Matthew chapter 12. And this morning we're looking at Matthew 12 verses 22 through verse 30. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word once again. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him. So the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, His word. O Lord God in heaven, we are reminded of the great gift that Your word is to us, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life, and that You have breathed out these words that we might be instructed, that we might be equipped, that we might be challenged to grow, that we might be built up and edified in our walk of faith, that we might know the truth, even the truth that will set us free. And so we ask, Lord, now that as we come to this particular passage, we pray that Your Spirit would go forth with Your word, and that You would truly bless Your word to our hearts and our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Whenever people are presented with the truth of the gospel, there's very often three types of responses that we can expect. The first is, of course, that they would believe. They would embrace it with great joy, the truth as presented, and they would commit themselves to serving Christ. And this is obviously the best and the most desirable response that we would seek. Well, second, we would have what we might call the fence sitters. These are people that would be interested and curious, but they're also going to be skeptical, and they're going to seek a clearer sign or more evidence before they make any kind of commitment. Now, we know it's true that sometimes it does take time for the truth and for the Spirit to work in a person's heart, for it to truly sink in and grab hold of a person. And certainly if that's the case, then this may not be such a bad response. But the danger for the fence sitter is the possibility of never moving to a point where the commitment is made. And you just continue to ask questions and yet never believing. And the third expected response, of course, is just outright rejection of the truth, and perhaps even an open hostility toward the gospel and toward Christ and toward the one who is sharing it. Although we want everyone to respond, of course, in the first way, it really seems most often when you mention Jesus or the gospel, you get one or the other two responses. And this occurs because the truth of the gospel is offensive. See, it tells people that they're not okay. It shows them that they're lost, that they're guilty and condemned. It reveals to them that they can't help or save themselves. And of course, all this runs counter to the messages of our culture and the fallen condition of our human nature. So because of this offensiveness, the gospel is often really a lightning rod that stirs up opposition. Well, this is what we see in our passage this morning in response to Jesus' continued ministry of preaching the gospel, teaching and healing the multitudes. Now, we've already noted previously that the opposition to Jesus from the Pharisees is getting more and more hostile. And yet, even though it's growing, that opposition is growing, not only in expanse, but also maybe in intensity. But still, at the same time, Jesus continues to grow in popularity among the people. And there are many who are truly believing. But again, there are so many others who are still just sitting on the fence about whether he is the Messiah or not. Now, previously we noted that the Pharisees confronted Jesus about healing on the Sabbath. But here, the confrontation surrounds Jesus simply healing a man. And so we presume it's not the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees are questioning the very authority by which Jesus does these miracles. Well, Jesus will use this confrontation to warn the crowd, to warn the Pharisees, and even to warn those of us here today to consider whether we're for him or against him. You see, the key question that everyone must struggle with when faced with the gospel and the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ is, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of Jesus, or on the side of the world and Satan? Are you on the side of truth, or the side of deception? Are you on the side of eternal life, or the side of eternal condemnation? Now, as we know, ultimately, in these things, the determining factor is the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, enabling us to hear and believe the gospel. But this doesn't soften this point. Are we for Christ, or are we against him? So it all begins here with this simple miracle. Say simple. The simplicity of this miracle is demonstrated by the fact that Matthew describes it just very briefly. Kind of like, well, not that it's getting old, but he just, very few words. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So Jesus, we know, has healed many who were either blind or mute. That is, those who are unable to speak. He's cast out many demons. Well, in this case, this evil spirit, this demon had possessed this man and caused this blindness and his silence. He wasn't able to speak. Now, when Jesus cast out the demon, the man was suddenly able to speak and see. Right? So it's very short, sweet, and to the point. And yet, it appears as though the change in this man, and those as they're watching this happen, that this change was so dramatic that the entire crowd watching was greatly amazed. And this is the only time Matthew at least mentions that the entire crowd is amazed. There's many people, but he's saying the whole multitude, everyone who was there, was greatly amazed. And in their amazement, they question among themselves in verse 23, could this be the son of David? Now, the son of David, we know, is another way to speak of the Messiah, the anointed one whom God promised to raise up from the line of David to deliver God's people from their enemies and to reign as a great king over Israel. Now, Jesus, we know, had healed many people before. So what is it about this miracle that raised this particular question? Well, again, we already know there was a heightened awareness among the people about the coming Messiah. Even as Jesus has been going around working miracles, teaching and preaching boldly, and often referring to himself with this veiled messianic language, like the Son of Man or the Lord's servant, or referring to the Lord as his Father. But this particular miracle really would have jarred these anxious and alert minds to the prophecies of Isaiah that they all knew and looked forward to their fulfillment one day, the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And one in particular would be Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. And there the Lord through the prophet says, "Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." So there's the messianic promise. The Lord's anointed will truly come, and he will save you. But then the prophet continues, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." And so here, right before their very eyes, the eyes of this blind man were opened. And his tongue was now set loose to speak and to sing praise to God. And so they were truly seeing the work of the Messiah, the Son of David. They were seeing this prophecy being fulfilled right before their very eyes. What a great blessing for those who would believe. And certainly that we can certainly be assured that many did believe. But we still catch a glimpse of uncertainty and those who may still be sitting on the fence. Because you'll note, they say that they merely wondered in their heart, could this be the Son of David? Not, this is the Son of David, but could this be? So there's a sense of doubt, a shroud of uncertainty. See, they had clearly seen the miracle and they had clearly made the connection to the messianic prophecy. And that's what even got them on this track. Because they weren't quite ready to make the commitment. And as we considered the last time, this was largely due, perhaps, to the fact of the great misunderstanding that many of the Jews had regarding the Messiah. They looked for merely a political leader who was going to lead them in a great revolution to throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. And Jesus was doing a lot of the things that they looked for in the Messiah, but there was these things like rising up in rebellion against the Romans that he was not doing. Kind of makes you wonder, though, what further evidence would they need that Jesus is the Messiah? As we mentioned earlier, though, there's some may eventually come along by the power of the Spirit to truly believe. Well, those who continuously seek after signs for further and further proof of who Jesus is, or they look for proof of the truth of the gospel. Think about those folks. Well, they're often never satisfied. With no matter how much proof you can show them. And Jesus says in another point that, you know, someone can even rise from the dead. And they still will not believe. And so they'll be left then in that unbelief. They'll come so close to the kingdom. And yet they'll never truly grasp it. Well, Jesus will address these ever-doubtful sign-seekers a bit later in chapter 12. But the point we're going to look at here is that despite this mixed response, some truly believing, some uncertain and unsure, sitting on the fence, they all were still greatly amazed at what Jesus had done. Well, maybe not everyone. You see, when the Pharisees heard what Jesus did for this man, freeing him from Satan's grip and opening his eyes and loosening his tongue, even though the miracle itself was totally undeniable and there were numerous witnesses that can verify, yes, this is exactly what happened, the Pharisees hardened their hearts and they made a serious charge about how Jesus was able to do not just this miracle, but really all the miracles. In verse 24, they say, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now you can even hear, really, in this sentence, this phrase, their utter hatred for Jesus, right? They can't even bring themselves to refer to him by name. They just refer to him as "this fellow." This fellow, he couldn't cast out any demons. He couldn't do any miracles unless he's empowered to do so by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub, I think we looked at this a couple weeks ago, is a variant of the name Baal. Right? Baal was a false idol god of the people of Ekron in the Old Testament, and it has the meaning of Lord of the Flies, and there are even some variants, and some translations might have Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Dung, kind of a slight, perhaps, against the idolaters. Well, since we know Baal worship was one of the great sins of the people of Israel and Judah that sent them into exile, well, this name Baal and Beelzebub came to be associated with all that is evil and sinful. In other words, it became just another name for the prince of demons, even Satan himself. And so the charge being made by the Pharisees against Jesus is very shocking. Again, unable to deny the miracle itself, they're saying that Jesus gets his power and authority to cast out demons from Satan. They believe that Jesus is a servant of the devil rather than the Son of God. Imagine, again, witnessing something that was truly a good thing. Right? Someone being dramatically healed from a great affliction, even an evil spirit. And yet instead of glorifying God and giving thanks for such a miracle, it's merely condemned as an act of evil. Well, the prophet Isaiah also prophesied of this as well in Isaiah 5 verse 20. And it was a common issue even back in Isaiah's time. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." They've got it all turned around. And then Isaiah goes on to warn of the anger of the Lord that's going to be stirred up against such wicked unbelief that would call good evil and evil good. Certainly that's a great warning even for our own generation. So we see this very thing happening all around us, where evil is declared to be good. But the good, the righteousness, the truth of the gospel is declared to be offensive and evil. Well, God will be stirred up to judge and bring this wicked unbelief to judgment. Well, the Pharisees, again, like even many people today, are blinded by their pride and their unbelief. And they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus could do anything good. And as we'll see, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, Jesus has very strong words of condemnation for those who would so blaspheme the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus, knowing their evil thoughts, doesn't let their charge go unchallenged, lest they lead the people astray. And he makes two key arguments in his refutation that will show them and all who are looking on that making this kind of a charge is not only irrational, but they're also using a double standard to judge him. First, in verse 25, Jesus demonstrates how their charge is irrational and frankly just ridiculous. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." That's just common sense. And imagine a nation or a city trying to stand strong against an attack from outside, from enemies. And then suddenly the ruler or a group of people within the city or nation begin attacking the people, their own people, who are there to defend. Well, that ruler, those people, shouldn't expect to have a nation or a city. It'll be brought to desolation. Either they'll destroy it themselves, or they'll be so weakened that the enemy will quickly come in and just run over them. It's self-defeating. And likewise, Jesus gives an example of a family. If parents suddenly turned against their children, or the children rose up against their parents, that family is going to be destroyed. The nations, the cities, and the families that remain intact are those who stand united and who unite themselves together against the common enemy. They don't turn on themselves and weaken their own position. And so Jesus draws the obvious conclusion. Verse 26. Is Satan cast out Satan? Well, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And the clear answer is, it's not going to stand. He'd be defeating himself. And it's really ridiculous to think otherwise. If Satan is truly empowering Jesus to cast out Satan's demons, well, his kingdom is going to be greatly weakened. Satan is certainly many things, but he's not stupid. His intent from the time that he rebelled against God in heaven and then was then cast down to earth has been to grow and expand his own power and authority over the world that God has created, and especially over the creation created after the image of God, mankind. Satan wants to keep the sinner from redemption. He wants to keep the blind from seeing and the deaf from hearing, the lame from walking, the sick from being healed, and the mute from speaking. And he certainly wants to keep those possessed by his demons to be chained to that affliction forever. And so the Pharisees make this charge, and it's just, it's kind of as if they haven't even really thought it through. So consumed are they by their hatred of Jesus, they make this ridiculous, irrational charge that clearly defies all common sense. And here, Jesus is exposing it for all to see. But Jesus isn't done refuting their charge. And so now he moves to, and he points out really the inconsistent double standard which they're using to make this judgment against him. Verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" You see, there were at the time among the Jews, there were exorcists who claimed to cast out demons. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 19, we read of the seven sons of the chief priest Sceva who claimed to have this authority. And it was only when they when they tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus that the demons said, "Look, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know who you are." And the demons attacked them. The point that Jesus is making here is that it was very common understanding among the Jews that casting out demons could only be done by the power of God. That makes sense. But for the Pharisees to then turn around and say that this is true for their own sons and for their own students, but not for Jesus, is inconsistent. They're using a double standard. And so Jesus warns them. Look, if you judge me by this double standard, if you say I cast out demons by the power of Satan, you can't then say that your sons do so by the power of God. The same charge has to apply one way or the other. Either we both cast out demons by Satan, or we both cast out demons by God. If I'm empowered by the devil, then your sons must also be tools of Satan, carrying out this ridiculous campaign to weaken his own kingdom. But see, the sons know the truth. They know that only God has the power and the authority and ultimately the desire to cast out demons. Satan has no desire to cast out his own demons. And those who know the truth, even your own kin and your students, are going to rise up and judge you for your unbelief. That is, they're going to stand as witnesses against you on the last great day. So in refuting their charge this way, Jesus makes very clear There's only one option as to why he is able to cast out demons and to really to do any of these miracles. It is by the power and the authority of the Lord God. And this is precisely what Jesus goes on to reveal as he asserts that the true and rational source of his authority to cast out demons in verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The power to cast out demons can only be by the Spirit of God. And again, it's ridiculous to think it could be done by any other power, especially the power of Satan. Jesus has been empowered by the Spirit of God to do these great works and miracles so that by doing them, people might see and believe that he truly is the Christ. And again, some were seeing it and they were believing it. Some still sat on the fence. But the Pharisees only further hardened their hearts. Jesus further warns, though, that if he's casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, well, then he truly is the Messiah. And that the kingdom of God that the Messiah was going to usher in has actually now come upon them. And then if that be the case, well, then they'd better take heed to the message that he's proclaiming, because that too is coming from God. They ought not to be so quick to harden their hearts against it and reject it. They would do well to evaluate where they are standing and figure out just whose side they're on. Because if they deny Jesus' authority is from God, then they're certainly not on God's side. Jesus now demonstrates this truth by explaining his mission and what he's doing. Especially what he's doing with these miracles of casting out demons. Now truly he's showing that the kingdom of God has come. That light has come and is chasing away the darkness of the world. That Satan's grip upon the world is now being loosened. In verse 29, Jesus used an illustration of a strong man who is guarding his house. And he does this to explain what it is he's doing. Not only here, but really whenever he's casting out demons, whenever he's healing a disease, or even whenever he's forgiving sin. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? See, in this illustration, this little parable, Jesus says that Satan is the strong man. And he has this house. And his house of Satan refers to really his power and authority that he has over the fallen and sinful world. And so, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this age, or the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Satan's great treasures, the possessions that he holds most near and dear, are actually lost sinners. Those who have been created in God's image, and yet who are enslaved to Satan, and who are destined for destruction. Now, we know that no one who has great treasures and wealth is going to easily give those things up. And so we know that acknowledges Satan is strong. And he's ready and equipped to do all that he can to keep everything that he's obtained through that deception that began all the way back in the garden when he deceived Adam and Eve and caused them to sin. Right? To Adam was given the dominion over all creation. Well, when Adam sinned and became a slave of Satan, well, who now has dominion? Satan. And he is the most fierce enemy. So Satan is the strong man. And his house is this, his power and authority over the fallen, sinful world. But though Satan is strong and powerful, there is someone who's stronger. And the stronger one isn't afraid to go and attack Satan's stronghold head on. The stronger one overpowers him and binds him so that he can't stop the plundering of his house. And if you would go in and you know, it's kind of like a thief, and I think even the Gospel of Mark puts in the context of a thief going in to steal at night. Well, if he goes into the house of the strong man, if he doesn't take care of the strong man first, he's going to get beat up and tossed out. So what's the first thing he needs to do? If he wants to steal the goods in the house, he needs to bind the strong man. Which means he has to be stronger than the strong man. Now, oftentimes when people think of the battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, they think that they're two equally powerful forces clashing together. But we know this isn't the case at all. God is the creator. He's much stronger than Satan. And because Jesus is the Son of God, well, He too is mightier than Satan. Jesus is the stronger one. He's a thief that goes into the house, into Satan's house, and first binds Satan, and then plunders his house. And the superiority of Christ's strength can be seen in how easily the power of Satan and his demons can be overthrown with just one word spoken from Jesus' lips. You don't even need to lift a finger, just one word. And Satan is defeated. Well, the focus of Jesus' mission when he came into the world was that he would come as God's light, shining into this world darkened by sin, and that he would chase away the darkness, giving hope, and he would overthrow the power and the influence of Satan in the world. And this is exactly what Jesus has been doing. So that each time he casts out a demon, or he heals a disease, or makes the mute to speak, or forgives someone's sins, he's claiming a victory over the power of Satan in this world. But this mission to conquer Satan's dominion culminates not in Jesus' ministry of exorcism and healing, but ultimately culminates in his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. You see, through the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus would redeem the lost sinners that are held in bondage to Satan, sin, and death once and for all. And this is the truth that we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Through Christ's death, we have victory and freedom. We've been freed from Satan's bondage. And so Jesus came not to be a tool for Satan to use. He wasn't Satan's ally. He was Satan's enemy, who came to destroy the works of the devil and to redeem undeserving sinners, even those like us gathered here. Well, this then leads Jesus to set forth the challenge. The challenge for the crowd, for the Pharisees. The challenge for the fence sitters. And the challenge even for us here today. In verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." See, if Jesus casts out demons by the Spirit of God, and that's really the only logical explanation, and if he's come to overthrow Satan and his power in the Word, and that's exactly the truth of his mission, well, then you need to evaluate your position and consider, are you for him or are you against him? Now, the Pharisees say that they're for God, but they also say they're against Jesus. But that doesn't compute. It's irrational. They can't be for God and against Jesus, because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and the power of God's Holy Spirit is working in and through Jesus to be able to do all these great miracles. So where are they if they're not with Jesus and not with God? Well, they're against Him. And if they're against God, the only option for them is that they're actually with Satan. So that they, not Jesus, are Satan's tools. They, not Jesus, are held in bondage to Satan and sin. They, not Jesus, will be overthrown with Satan and his demons and cast into the lake of fire on the last great day. And so they're in a dangerous place to be against the living God and the only begotten Son of God. But the words of Jesus are also very pointed for the fence sitters. Right? For those who are unsure and who haven't yet made a commitment to serve Christ. And Jesus is basically saying here, look, you can't be neutral. You can't forever sit on the fence and put off considering where you stand in the sight of God. You're either in or you're out. You're either hot or you're cold. And Jesus makes very clear in Revelation 3 verse 16 that if you're lukewarm, you try to be in the middle, He's just going to vomit you out of His mouth. If you're not fully and completely with Christ, you are against Him. And if you're not gathering with Him and working and ministering for His glory, you're scattering and you're working against Him. You're seeking to tear down what He is truly building up. If you're not with God in Christ, you're still in bondage to Satan and sin. Consider this in your hearts even now. As are you for Him or are you against Him? And you may wonder, well, how will I know? How do I know whose side I'm on? How do I know if I'm for Jesus or against Him? Well, the Apostle Paul answers this very concern for us in Romans 10, verse 9 through 11. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Love to God, this is the assurance offered by God's grace through the gospel. When you turn away from your sin and repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, believing that He truly was the Son of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do many great works, and the greatest work, of course, was His offering Himself as that once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and then rising again in victory 3 days later. This is the gospel that's proclaimed to you. How do you respond? Again, there's no middle ground. You're either for Jesus or you're against Him. Believe then on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not be ashamed, not now, and most certainly not in that last great day, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise You and thank You for this great reminder and this great challenge that there is no neutral ground with You. We're either for You or against You. We're either walking on that path to life and truth and righteousness, or we're walking on that path to destruction and eternal condemnation. Father, we pray that You would, even now, pour out Your Spirit upon our hearts, drawing us all closer to Yourself, putting us all on that right and proper path, the way to life. That we would not be fence sitters, but that we would acknowledge that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God, who saved and redeemed us when He gave Himself as a once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins. And who rose again in victory 3 days later. And even now sits at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling over all things for the blessing of His people. Father, we pray that You would work these truths in our hearts, and that You would also then enable us and challenge us, give us boldness to share the gospel message with those around us in our own community, and that we would not shrink back in fear, knowing that there will be many who will be opposed. There will be many who will be skeptical. But there will also be many who will believe. And so we pray, Lord, that You would continue to empower us in that. That Your Spirit would be with us to be a true beacon of light and hope in this world of darkness and sin. And that Your kingdom would grow and expand. And that You would be pleased to use us, to use our congregation, to be a part of that. So we ask, O Lord, that You would bless these things in our hearts and our minds, that You would draw us closer to Yourself, that we might truly glorify You. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.